Amen. Well, dear friends, we are in Luke chapter 2. We'll be walking through verses 39 and through 52. This is a beautiful and fantastic passage, and we're going to walk through this passage, and instead of reading the entirety of the passage, starting out as I normally do, I'm going to kind of read through the passage as we walk through it. And I want to start with just the first couple of verses here as our introduction to this passage, because there is some very rich theological content that is here. And this is a passage that many times you could just kind of skip over. You could just kind of read through and say, okay, this is what happened during this time in Jesus' life, and then let's move on to the good stuff. And there really is some good stuff coming up, but I want to make sure that we spend some time here and really glean all that the Lord is sharing with us here within this deep and rich passage. So let's look at those first two verses, verses 39 and 40 in Luke chapter 2. And it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And we have a time period here which is just about a 12-year span in the life of Christ, just there in those two little verses, because we're going to be about 12 years later when we get to this next portion. This is actually one of the first verses that I remember learning as a young child, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. I learned that in as a young child, that was the NIV that I learned that particular verse in. So you may see me interjecting NIV as I go through this, as sometimes I will even interject King James Version, because at other times I had learned that as a child. But we see the humanity of Jesus. We see the reality, the trueness, the fullness of the humanity of Jesus here just in these two verses. And something that we're going to see as we continue through the fullness of this passage. He grew up, he became strong, he became full of wisdom. He was growing in his knowledge. He was growing as a young man, just like each of you before me have done and are doing. Each of you under the sound of my voice is further along than you were previously in your life. You are in a state of change continually in your life. They say that you never step into the same river twice. The same can be said about even a human. There's continual changes that are happening in each and every one of our lives. And you go through your life at one point and the change is kind of like this, and you're looking forward to those changes happening. And then as you get older, sometimes there's changes and you're wanting some of these changes to slow down just a little bit. But this is the life that we have. This is the life that we live. And Jesus is one who grew. And this is in contrast to his deity. Jesus is one who is fully God, and he is fully man. And particular definitions were given to this at the Council of Chalcedon. And I want to read a portion of the definition of Chalcedon, and we'll refer back to the definition of Chalcedon at other points in the sermon. But they say this. It says, "The same one," this is talking about Jesus, "is perfect in deity, and the same one is perfect in humanity. The same one is true God and true man, comprising a rational soul and a body. He is of the same essence as the Father according to his deity, and the same one is of the same essence to us according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin." And they're putting some very important fences up. They're saying he is everything that it is to be God. There is nothing about God that he is not. He is not, you know, God, but not quite what the Father is God. No, he is the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity bodily dwelled within Christ Jesus. This is what they're communicating. He is fully God. He is fully man. And in his humanity, he was fully human. And one aspect of being human is that you grow. You get bigger. You gain knowledge. He wasn't born as a human, omniscient. We'll unpack that more. But there's two particular points that I want us to unpack in this passage. They're rather two things that I just want us to really think about and ponder. And the first is the Lamb teaching of the Passover. The Lamb teaching of the Passover. We're going to have Jesus as a very young man, most likely just a year before his becoming a man and accepted as a man within Jewish society, which would have been at age 13. And he is there teaching the theologians in Jerusalem, about the Passover. And he's doing this by even asking questions. And he's doing this as a human. He's interacting with them. He's talking with them. And secondly, there's going to be a great trial in the life of Mary and Joseph that we'll see here. Maybe it's a trial that some of you have experienced as parents in your lives. And we're going to see Jesus, even in this, submitting to his parents. So we see the Lamb teaching of the Passover and the Lord submitting to his parents. Two things that I think are very profound in this passage that I want us to really think upon and ponder. So the first is the Lamb teaching on the Passover. We're going to begin that in verse 41 and go through verse 47. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in a group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Now we have them participating here in the feast of Passover. And there's three required feasts where they're what's known as pilgrim feasts. And so Jews were required to be there in Jerusalem for each of these three feasts. You had the Passover feast, you had Pentecost, which of course was 7 weeks after Passover, and then you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And the men were required to attend, the women were not required to attend. However, many times the women would attend, which is what you have here. Mary had attended. And just to give you a little background so you can kind of understand this passage, because it does seem kind of strange that you might travel a whole day and then not even realize, wait a second, I forgot my kid. Now, we all maybe have left a room or walked out of a store and there was a child there, and I've got one child that can tell you a funny story about that. But, there, you know, we've all maybe like left a shop or something and then there was a kid, but to go and to travel an entire day before you even realize your child's not there is something that might be a little bit shocking for us. So to give you a little background on this passage so you can understand why this happened and really understand Mary and Joseph and what they had going on here, they weren't necessarily bad parents who just completely ignored their child. It fits very much into what happened historically and within custom within this culture. And so the children and the women did not have to go to the Passover, but they sometimes would. Now, the young men were required to begin to go when they were 13, after their bar mitzvah. However, at age 12, it was normal to begin to prepare the young man for this bar mitzvah, for this time of adulthood, for this time of manhood, and these expectations that would be upon him at that point. And so it would be normal to bring the young man at age 12 to the temple during these festivals, this time of preparation. And so you might say, well, why wouldn't Mary and Joseph have noticed? Well, normally when they travel, they would travel via a caravan. So to protect themselves from, you know, robbers and thieves and those kinds of things, and to have greater support one for another, even within a family, right? There would be extended families traveling together. You would generally have an entire community that would be all traveling together, many times even worshiping God, going through various psalms, going through psalms of ascension as they're traveling upward toward Jerusalem. And the men and women would travel in different parts of the caravan. And the women would normally travel in the front, and they would have the children with them. And the men would travel in the back with the young men. And so they would normally be amongst extended families, and so it would be something that most likely was a lot of fun to the children. This time of traveling, though it might have been stressful on the parents, I would imagine that the children really enjoyed this because they're getting to go out, they're out in the open, they're getting to travel with all these extended family members, they're getting to go around and likely playing as they're going along. And so it's very reasonable that since Jesus is at this age, right in between where he might have been traveling in the front with his mom, or he could have been traveling in the rear with his father, that they could have both gone forward and thought, well, he's 12 now, he'll be with Joseph. Or Joseph might have thought, well, you know, he still wants to hang out with his mother during this time. And they both traveled separately in different parts of the caravan and then showed up a day later when it was probably time to camp or to rest. And I can't imagine the stress that they must have felt. I can only imagine that it was a difficult walk back, and there was probably some silence at times as they're both walking back in stress, wondering where their child is. Where is Jesus? Where is he gone? I can't imagine how stressful this must have been, how difficult this must have been, how they were probably at their wits' end at the point when they even showed up and they found him and they began to look around. Who knows where they may have looked? They may have looked where the children were playing. They may have looked around for the other young men. And then it seems, as always, when you're looking for something, that's usually in the last place where you look. I don't know why people say that. It was in the last place I looked. Well, of course it's in the last place you look. You're not going to keep looking after you find it. And the temple wasn't the first place they looked for Jesus. That's what I want to point out. And they went to the temple and they found Jesus. As it says in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Most likely this wasn't 3 days. Let me make that point. This wasn't 3 days after they realized they didn't find him, that then they showed up 3 days later. Most likely it was probably 1 day later. They traveled over here. It's just telling you 3 days for the entirety of this journey as they're looking for him. Most likely that's what that means. But it's very common during the Passover time that you would have the various teachers that would come in, and everyone would be participating in the Passover, and you would have the Passover feast, and they would go through all of the elements that are there within it. But you'd have this special time where you had all these great teachers that were gathered together, and they would begin to teach on these things that are there. They would begin to discuss and talk about that which is in the Passover and that which is ultimately pointing to the Messiah, and having these deep theological conversations. And there is Jesus as a young man, 12 years old, inquisitive, desiring to ask questions, desiring to talk, desiring to learn more and more. That which was presented in the Passover is something that was captivating his attention, something that he had a desire to grow in a greater way, to learn more about. And they find him, and they almost scold him. You can almost, you know, feel the stress in the tone of their voice, in the wording that Luke is using here. And he answers them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, this is a passage that's a little interesting. And so it's something that I looked at, and I was looking at the Greek in this, and I found it to be very interesting that the word house isn't anywhere in this passage. There's the Greek word for house. You don't find oikos in here in any way. And this is something that overwhelmingly is translated to my Father's house. King James does not translate it that way, but more of a, you know, literal rendering basically says, I'm about my Father's affairs, or I'm about that which is my Father's. And it's something that I spent a little bit of time just thinking about, and I even texted a few friends that are much more knowledgeable on this than I am, and just saying, you know, what's going on here? How is it that we're coming to this translation and this understanding? And this is something that, this is how many early church fathers rendered this, and that's probably something that needs to, you know, inform us that these are people that are closer to this time, and you can have idioms that are here. And I found it to just be interesting. But I think this idea of I'm about my Father's affairs, I'm about my Father's business, I think that's how King James renders it, is very much along the lines of what's happening here. It's very much along the lines of what Jesus is doing. He's participating here. He's beginning to, you know, as that someone, a young child begins to go up to the pool, you know, it's getting warmer now, and sometimes that water's a little cold, and you go and you put your toe in the water just to begin to feel how it is. And that's kind of where he is. He's beginning to work into this ministry at this time. He's even now beginning to do that which is the Father's business, a declaration of the kingdom of God, an expansion of the kingdom of God, a speaking even here of these truths that are pointing directly to him. So I don't know for sure if it's supposed to be my Father's house. That's probably what it is, but he certainly here is about that which is the Father's, that which is the Father's business. Look at verse 47, though. It says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers." And I want us to reflect upon that. I want us to think upon this. Because we've already seen at the very beginning of this passage, in our introduction, that Jesus was growing in wisdom. He was growing in knowledge. He was growing in stature, as other translations say it. Ask yourself this question, though. Why was Jesus so knowledgeable? Why did he know so much? Why was he able to surprise these theologians that had been studying the scriptures for their lives? These were great teachers of the law. These are men, they could have been priests, rabbis of different kinds, and they had participated in these festivals, and they had spent so much of their lives just immersed in the Word of God, immersed in the study of religion, immersed in studying who is this Messiah. How will we know who the Messiah is? What is it that the Messiah will do for us? Why was he able to amaze the teachers with his questions and his answers? That's something that you'll find even as someone, you know, who deals with theology like myself, someone who works as a pastor. There's something to be said about good questions. There are questions that are so poorly asked, so poorly framed, it's difficult even to give them an answer sometimes. And even if you try to unpack it all, it's almost offensive to the person, because they almost feel like they're being belittled as you're trying to explain to them how this isn't even a good question. There's knowledge that you need here to even ask the question. But I think what's being conveyed here is that Jesus was impressing these teachers, these leaders, with his questions and his answers. Why was he able to do this? Well, I think the easy answer, right? The good old Sunday school answer, the good old softball, let's go ahead and knock a home run out of the park, would be to say, well, he's fully God and he's fully man. Therefore, if he's fully God, he is omniscient. And that's why he has the ability to amaze the teachers. He knows everything. If he knows everything, why wouldn't you just be amazed? Here's a mere human that knows everything that there is to know. Well, I think that's an easy answer. It's a good old softball response there. It's a possible answer. I don't think it's the right answer. I'm certain myself, this is not where we need to land. This is not what Luke is communicating in this passage. This is not the idea that I believe that we're supposed to glean from this. And although he is fully God, okay, and he has all the attributes that God has, there's not one attribute that God has that Jesus doesn't have in his deity, all right? He never ceased to be anything that it is to be God in the incarnation. Always was, okay? But he's also human. He's also fully human here. And he's human here, this is what I want to emphasize to you, he is human here in a way that is distinct from the way you are human. Actually, that's almost heretical, so let me change that. He is human in a way that humans were designed to exist. How about that? How about we say that? He's all that you are as a human, except he's not affected by sin. That's the key part that you need to understand here. You make sure that we're parsing this right and landing on the right sides. So he is all that it is to be human, but he is not sinful. He's not been affected by sin in the ways in which we have been affected by sin, the ways in which our affections, right, our desires, our goals are affected by sin. Our minds are affected by sin. Jesus was all that it is to be human, all that it was to be human. He is all that it is to be human. And he is in a way in which God designed humans to exist and designed them, dear friend, to exist in right and perfect relationship with God. And so it is. That is who Jesus is at this time, 12 years old, sinless, has been participating in worship since he was able to, has been being brought to synagogue since he was a young child, has likely been being brought to the temple. I don't know every year if he was brought, but it's quite possible he was brought there on many of these years. And he had a faithful family. That's another piece that I think we see here. It's not my point, but that's a theme that we have here. Jesus was born into a family that took their religion seriously. Jesus was born into a family that participated in the ceremonial law. Jesus was born to a family where the scriptures were being opened up, where God was being praised, where they were sitting under teaching in the synagogue, where they were singing praises to the Lord, where he was participating under the ceremonial law, and he was gleaning and he was learning all of this. His family desired to do this. They did it imperfectly. He was born to sinners, but he learned these things. He learned these things in time of instruction. And please see that reality. Don't think it a small thing to be bringing your children into worship, to be bringing your children to participate in the ordinary means of grace, that they're participating in singing and praying and reading the Word of God and in hearing the Word of God preached and in participating in gathering and fellowshipping among the saints. And here we have Jesus, who is, who will be, the greater Passover Lamb, who, as John the Baptist is going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who's given for the sins of the world." And he is here as a young man speaking to the leaders who have been teaching on the Messiah, who have been declaring realities of the Messiah. I can't help but think, right? I can't help but ponder something like this and just think to myself, I wonder if they spoke on Isaiah 53. I mean, how could they not? How could they be in the middle of the Passover and not be going through that portion of Isaiah in 52 through 53? I don't know if they did. It sure would be nice to hear the questions he was asking, to see the faces on these leaders and their shock as he's saying these things to them. I want you to think of this. Really ponder this. Consider what a human can know about God. Consider what a human can know about the Word of God, even in a mere 12 years, with all the limitations of being human. All right? What a human can know without the effects of sin upon them. Oh, dear friends, think of the greatness of opportunities that we waste. Think of the greatness of opportunities to learn and to glean truth from the scriptures that we just completely overlook, that we just walk past and just indulge in things that are mere distractions from that which is good, that which is of greater priority. Oh, the ways in which we in our lives can be distracted by that which is good from that which is great, that which is important from that which is most important. See, and Jesus is one here who never was distracted by that which was less important from that which was more important. He lived his life perfectly. His mind was always in tune with that which is right. He was not affected by sin, and he was not fully tempted by sin to fall into it or to turn into it. And we see Jesus here, even at 12 years old, existing here in these three spheres that we even exist in. And we all exist in these spheres. And these are going to be three different spheres from what I would normally mention. But we have life that we live as an individual. We live first person in our bodies, with our minds, with our eyes, with our ears, with all the faculties that we have. We aren't outside of what we are. This is what it is to be human. This is how that we exist and live our lives. And the Lord has placed each of us socially within a context, socially within a place, socially within an area. First, that's normally within a family, and then you have a community that you're even in. Here we have a church that we are a part of. You know, outside of that, you live within a city, you live within a country. Obviously, we all live upon this planet. And socially, he existed there within this community. And you see him, most especially when we get to the next point, operating and living within that community. It wasn't just him by himself. He didn't just run off and go live in the desert somewhere. He lived there in a community where the Lord had placed him sovereignly. And lastly, you have the relationship to God. So you exist individually, okay? You interact with others socially. But above all of those things, there is the relationship with God. That was how he lived. And he lived this perfectly. First person existing in his life, experiencing that which he experienced as a human there socially, within a particular group of people, at a particular time where he was placed providentially by God, and then ultimately the relationship with God. And people can miss each of these areas up. They can emphasize one over the other. We live in a culture where there is a tyranny of the individual. There is a narcissism that is flowing through our culture, which is an epidemic. Epidemic, honestly. And there is the emphasis upon the individual and then at the ignoring of those around you, or how what you do is affecting the greater community around you, or how what you do is affecting those who would even come after you in history. That, of course, is destructive to your relationship with God. That is a selfish way to live. And then you can also have someone who is living more for someone else, who is focusing on that which is outside of them, ignoring what they are, ignoring their relationship with God, and they're living rather for someone else, living in someone else. This can happen at times in abusive situations. This can happen, honestly, as parents. You can become focused upon your children in a way that is a distraction from your relationship with God. You can do this in a way where you are making an idol even out of something that is good. You can be someone who is merely just living your life for the purpose of pleasing others. You know, caring so much about what other people think that you're not being mindful of how you're living and how it affects yourself. You're not being mindful of the law of God and what's being commanded there. You can also have others that ignore the social aspect, and it's just me and God, and what I do, it just matters between me and God, and it doesn't matter anyone else that I'm around. And you can see this as, you know, some of the monks and how they've behaved over the years in the monasteries. And I think a great example of this is the monk that we talked about in church history, Simeon Stylites, the monk that lived upon a pole. Remember how long it was. It was many decades. He lived upon a pole, and people would bring him food, and his goal was just to stay away from all these people. And so we got on a pole that was, I don't know, 10, 15 feet high, and then people kept coming to him and talking to him. And this was becoming too much of a fuss for him, too much of a distraction between him and his relationship with God. So we found a pole that was even higher up, so the people would be even further away. There's a narcissism that exists even in this relationship, and he's ignoring this society that he was placed in, these people that are there around him, that the Lord is using his interaction with for, you know, the good purpose of other people, not to flee from, but rather to interact with and to invest in them. And so in rightly seeing this, and rightly seeing, you know, yourself as an individual and understanding your relationship with God and those that are around you and interacting rightly socially, okay, we have an understanding of what God is calling us to do. And your relationship with God is clearly greater than all things. of these relationships. And it's in Christ that we can see the solution to these various problems that we have. It is the Lamb of God here teaching of the Passover to these leaders. The Lamb of God teaching about the one that the Lord would send to make right all that was wrong. This one that will be sent forward, who will be obedient to the law of God, obedient to the Lord's declaration to redeem a people to himself. We see him teaching on that. The Lord even teaching on this during that time. Secondly, we see the Lord submitting to his parents. This is another one that I find to be very fascinating. I've always been fascinated by this particular text and seeing what happens here, seeing what Jesus says, and then seeing how Jesus responds in this particular context, and then at the same time taking into account all that we know to be true about Jesus, taking into account all that we know about Jesus being fully God, fully man, Jesus being one who is not affected by sin in the ways in which we have been. Let's look at that portion of the passage at 48 through 52 in Luke chapter 2. It says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." This is a passage that has always fascinated me. So when I run across a passage like this, you're going to get to hear about the things that have fascinated me about this passage for so many years. But when I think about this passage, I reflect upon this passage, I see this young boy here, most likely at 12 years old, and I see here, though, I see the Lord of the universe who has brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. This is the Lord of the universe who has brought the angels into existence, has brought the seraphim into existence that are around the throne of God and are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This Lord that could call angels down at any point and command them to do his bidding. And he's come down, rather, and he has clothed himself in flesh. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, as we saw just in a prior passage. And he was a helpless child. And even here, he is living, dependent upon the care of his parents for his needs, every need that he has in humanity. But look at what Luke says. It says, he went with them and came down to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That's what it says about Jesus, that he was submissive to his parents. I posted this just a little while back on one of the social medias of the church, and it was one of Carl Truman. Carl Truman is a professor, and he was being interviewed, and they were having a conversation, and he said, "You know, one of the things I like to ask my students in the seminary class is, how many wills does Jesus have?" And he says, more often than not, one of the students is going to quickly throw their hand up and say, "Jesus has one will." I mean, that sounds good. I mean, how could he be divided? How could he be, you know, having two different wills? He's one person, so therefore he's got to have just one will. But that's going to put you into a heresy that is known as the Nestorian heresy, where we're beginning to mix that which is divine with that which is human. And that's what they called in Latin a tertium quid. Some of you probably remember that when we walk through church history, that you go and you mix the two together and you end up with tertium quid, which means basically a third thing. We have something here that's not human and not God. So we got a lot of problems here. We have a change that happened in God, and now we have someone here that's not even human. So we have someone here that's not really human, not really God. Definition of Chalcedon says this. It says, He is one, the same Christ, Lord and only begotten, who is made known in two natures, united unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction between the natures is not at all destroyed because of the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurs together in one person and subsistence. See, you need to see that the reaction to say that, well, Jesus just has one will, is something that ends up being heretical. It's something that ends up contradicting what we have there in the definition of chalcedon. Jesus is fully God. He is fully man. And he did not always desire to obey his parents. I mean, just imagine this, okay? Try to think of it from his perspective as much as we possibly could. But Jesus is one who is absolutely perfect. He is one who is not sinful. He is one who does not have sinful intentions. He does not have sinful desires. He always desires that which is right. Okay? If that wasn't true, we would be without hope. Okay? We would be lost in our trespasses and sins. He could not be the Lamb of God who was put forward for us if, in fact, he was not perfect and he was without sin. But understand this. See this reality here. I want you to come down to this. He's being led, he's being raised here by people who are sinners. We've expressed multiple times that we don't believe that Mary was sinless. There's nothing in the scriptures that should tell us that. Mary has already sang and declared, all right, that Jesus is going to be her Savior and her Lord. Okay? So he is dealing with the sinful nature of his parents as they are raising him. And he is one who is perfect. Okay? What's the fifth commandment? Right? That's a question that we walk through, a question that you have to understand. Right? It's honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is not something that we understand only to be for the Old Testament. Right? Paul quotes his verse in Ephesians. He applies it directly to the Christian, even reminds the Christian of the promise that was given, that this is the first commandment with a promise. Now, this is the first commandment in the Ten Commandments that has a promise. That's what he's talking about. So what does Jesus in his submission to his parents teach to all of us? What can we glean from this? That little section there that says he submitted to them. He was submissive to them. This is what I want to emphasize. I think that this is something that is instructive to us. This is something that is instructive to all people everywhere, regardless of your station of life, regardless of what you are doing, regardless of who you have in authority over you, regardless of where you stand in authority with other people. There's not anyone who has ever been in existence that this shouldn't be instructive toward. And I want to go off of this. I want to go back to something that we've talked about previously before we go forward and really unpack what this means. What this means to all of us. How all of us can glean from Jesus being submissive to his parents. And I want us to think about the redemption of Christ. And we can even think about our study in Job and the things that we gleaned from that. Because here's the reality. The reality is that as we saw in the life of Job, as many of you have seen in your own lives, as you even may not have experienced great tragedy in your life, you've seen it in the lives of others. And many times what will happen is someone will just say, why? Why is this happening? Now, the selfish in ourselves will say, why is this happening to me? Right? What did I do? And we try to make it about ourselves. We saw that as we went through the study in Job. And I see this in the lives of other people. And you've seen this in the lives of other people as you've talked to them. And you don't always have an answer for specifically why this is occurring. You can say it generally. You can say, look, God's decreed whatsoever shall come to pass. You know, this is for the glory of God. To the Christian, you can even go so far as you can say, this is for your own good. God is using this to strengthen you, to conform you to the image of Christ. God is using this for his good purpose in your life, for your sanctification. All those are true. You can hang your hat on those. Those are true. Those are things that we absolutely should share with people. That's kind of the general sense of these tragedies that happen. But you're not always able to say, well, this is specifically why it's happening. Like, you can look back at the life of Joseph and look back in hindsight and say, oh, okay, well, this happened, right? The Lord used the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers to end up saving those brothers and most of the known world at that time, because there was a famine that was coming, and the Lord was going to use Joseph to end up accomplishing his good purpose by saving them. And we can find many other things that happened later on because of that happened. But you can't do that, you know, on this side of hindsight. You're not able to do that. You're not able to say, this is specifically what God is doing, because we don't really know. And it's something that, honestly, friends, if you've really been through tragedy, if you've really been through really difficult times, especially if they're ongoing and they're pressing, it's something that you'll keep asking yourselves. I don't think it's wrong to ask the question. It's wrong if you demand an answer. It's wrong if you grow angry with the Lord over that. It's wrong if you're sinful toward other people because of this experience. It's not wrong to ask the question. There's many that ask the question. But we must accept what we learned in our study of Job. The Lord is under no obligation to share this with us. He does not have to share this with us. He may. Sometimes you're blessed with that. You see in hindsight, okay, that's something great that happened from that. I don't understand all the reasons why that occurred, but I do see this. But this is something that's been helpful for me. This is something that's been very beneficial for me, that's given me a lens to view just unbelievable tragedy that we see in lives. Experiences I've had in my lives, experiences I've walked through other people with in their lives. And I believe there's something there in the redemption that Christ offers, in Christ, in his perfect humanity and divinity, and what he did there, that gives us a lens that can be instructive to us in each and every situation of tragedy or pain that we walk through. And this is the reality. I'm going to come at it the same way that we were talking about Jesus in relationship to his parents. Because Jesus was unique there in relationship to his parents, right? Because Jesus is one who was absolutely sinless. And Jesus is one who was submitting to parents who were sinful. Something that there's not a person in this room that can't relate to that aspect. Submitting to parents that are sinful. Submitting to leaders that are sinful. People who are imperfect. But when I think about the redemption on the cross, and I think about any injustice that I ever see in life, I think about Christ and what he did. And I think about the fact that in any injustice that ever occurs, what you can see is you can see a fallen human that's falling under some kind of injustice at the time, some kinds of effects of sin that are falling upon them. And though their particular sin may not have led to that, they are someone who is sinful. And anyone who is sinful is certainly worthy of the wrath and the curse of God. And though they may not have been specifically receiving something at that time, the general effects of sin are something that are affecting them. But something significant about Jesus that I want you to see and I want you to remember is that he was absolutely sinless. And so you have there upon the cross, when the leaders and the Romans brought him forward and the people are yelling, crucify him, you have the greatest act of injustice that has ever occurred. You cannot find a greater act of injustice when you understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and how he lived his life. And you look upon the cross, you can see that it was not just for him to be placed upon the cross. He was not worthy of that. He was not receiving upon himself what he deserved at that time. Think upon that, and I think about the fact that the Lord has used the greatest act of injustice that the world has ever seen, to bring about the greatest act of redemption that the world has ever known. I say this to myself. I say, if the Lord can use the greatest act of injustice that the world has ever seen to bring about the greatest act of redemption the world has ever known, the only hope that any of us have, who am I to ever question what he does? Who am I to ever say that the Lord can't use any particular situation? Though I may not understand it, the Lord may not have made me privy to that information, I can look to the cross and I can see what the Lord has done there. I can see how it has affected me in my life. I can see how it has affected his church and the blessing that the church has been to this sinful world. And I can say, the Lord can use even this for his good purpose. And I don't have to know the reason why. Jesus is categorically different in this respect. Okay, so that's my introduction to this point. But I want you to see that if the Lord can use that, but that doesn't mean the point's going to be much longer. There's not a lot. And I don't want you to start thinking, oh man, he's got another 25 minutes. I don't have another 25 minutes. Stay with me here. Okay, if the Lord can do that in redemption with Christ Jesus, okay, and we can see the goodness of the redemption of Christ and the fullness of what he's accomplished and the greatness of what that act of injustice accomplished through the hand of God, decreed by God, providentially brought about by the hand of God. What can we learn here in Jesus and his submission to his parents? I think this is something that is instructive to us in all places. This is a lens. Just like the cross gives you a lens whereby you can see tragedy at any moment and see that God can use even that for his good purpose, you can use this lens here of Jesus being submissive to the authority the Lord has put over him to be a lens whereby we can trust God in whatever circumstance we are in. In understanding the fifth commandment, we understand that the fifth commandment is not just talking about children. Okay, when we talk about honor your father and mother, this is not just talking about children being obedient to parents. Parents, I hope you don't think that. Friends with children out of your house, I hope you don't think the fifth commandment is only applicable to those who are actually children living under the household, in the household of their parents. This is something that is applicable to all people everywhere in whatever station of life that they're in. And I want us to read through this and see it rightly, see. I want you to see what I believe I've been seeing here for a very long time. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has existed in perfect fellowship with the Father, all right? Perfect fellowship with the Spirit, eternally. He brought the world into existence from absolutely nothing, humbled himself to the point of coming down as a child and being raised even by sinful humans at this time. I want you to ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question. What is one of the most common reasons that someone is going to give for their lack of obedience to the fifth commandment? What is one of the most common reasons that someone is going to give as to why the Lord has commanded me to submit in this situation? The Lord has commanded me to be obedient in this particular station. But I do not have to do that. I am justified in my disobedience during this time. Right, this isn't just about children, okay? This is about whatever authority the Lord has placed over you, whether it be civil, whether it be within the family, whether it be within the church. Each one of those three spheres, those are the normal spheres that we talk about, right? Each one of those three spheres of authority operating and interacting within the jurisdictional authority that they have been given by God, okay, and commanding that which is, you know, not sinful, okay, working there. So understanding it jurisdictionally and understanding that they're not commanding you to do sin, that your call there is to obey and to submit in those particular areas. Okay, I know we're Texans. I know we're Americans first. We're Texans. even more than that. And we have a spirit within us that doesn't immediately say, well, this is how I need to operate. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this: what does God require in the fifth commandment? It says that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all those in authority over me, submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and discipline, and also have patience with their weaknesses, shortcomings, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. So I'm going to ask you the question again. What is the most common reason that someone will give as to why they feel they are justified, right, in disobeying the fifth commandment? Is it not sin or imperfections of the people that are in those places? Is that not the most common reason that someone will give? I would argue that it is. In the conversations I've had over the years, when I check my own heart, that's where I find my thoughts going, is immediately to whatever imperfections that I see in this person here. I want you to consider this, okay? So take this back and think of the illustration that I gave of Christ, the cross, and redemption that we have. Who else that has ever existed in human history would be in a better position to make that argument? That I should not have to submit to this person, these people, because they are imperfect, because they are sinful. I mean, seriously, they traveled a day's journey without him. I mean, you're seeing their imperfections even here within this passage. Okay, you're seeing their inadequacies as people even here. Wouldn't he be justified in saying, I don't need to submit to these people? They can't even keep up with each other. They're not even communicating as husband and wife, right, to make sure they took their child from the temple and brought him back home. I mean, Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned, and he had parents that were sinners. He had parents that were imperfect, and he was submitting himself to them, which means this. Going back to Carl Truman's question there, how many wills does Jesus have? He has two. There were times when Jesus desired to do otherwise than what he was being commanded to do by whatever authority was over him. Now, no, not to sin, okay? No, not to allow himself to be degraded as a human or to allow him to be in an abusive situation. You're not submitting to abuse, okay? We're not submitting to that which is sinful. All right, the sixth commandment says, do not murder, and so that means that we are going to respect life, and you're going to respect your own life. But Jesus is one who is submitting to the authorities that were placed over him, whether they be religious, whether they be civil, whether they be in his occupation as he worked. That's how he operated. He never sinned. He never broke the fifth commandment. So we know this to be true. Even if we don't have that declared in the scriptures, though we do in this particular instance, we have him submitting to his parents and submitting even to imperfect parents, submitting himself to those that are imperfect, those that are sinful, not in obeying them by sinning, submitting themselves to them when they might have said what was the best idea, when he probably could have come up with a better idea of how they should have done this, what they should have done. Jesus could have made this argument logically, and he didn't, because he's not going to violate the law of God. He submitted himself to the law of God. Jesus was faithful in keeping the fifth commandment in ways in which we have been unfaithful. He submitted himself to imperfect people that he could save for himself a people that were imperfect and make them right, make them righteous. I'm not just saying this. I know I've got five children sitting over here, and you could feel like, yeah, I know why you're saying this. You want your children to do what you're saying. Well, of course, everyone wants their children to do what they say, but this is what I'm trying to express to you, not something that is for children particularly, okay? This is for all people everywhere. We've made this argument many times previously. Jesus is submitting himself to the will of the Father in this respect. He's walking in obedience to him. Now, his divine will is always consistent with the Father's. That there's no separation there. I'm not going to unpack this, but he's not submitting in his deity to the Father. Okay, the divine will is always consistent, never changes. It's always the same. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit always have the same will. Okay, I won't go on that anymore, but that is actually, that's a slippery slope that some go down that we're not going to talk about now. But in his humanity, he had to submit at times. I would imagine he had to submit it many times. And he submitted, dear friends, remember this, going back to redemption, he submitted even to death upon the cross. That's not what he desired. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was fearful, as he desired that not, as he was not looking to that, desiring that with happiness. He had the joy before him, which was the cross, but that was a painful road, that was a difficult road. But dear friends, he did that on our behalf, that we could be saved by grace and through faith. That we who have violated these sins that he never violated, that he could take upon himself the fullness of the consequences of our sins. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve for our violation of the law of God. We deserve the wrath and the curse of God, and we have been born into this world sinful, which is unlike how Christ was born into this world. He was born without sin. We were born inheriting the sin of Adam and being sinful, never doing anything righteous. But God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and Christ took upon himself the fullness of the consequences of sin. The wrath of God, as we sang earlier, in his robes for mine, fell upon Christ Jesus, and our sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And so he took upon himself the consequences of our sin and gave to us the blessing of a perfectly lived, obedient life. He gave to us the blessing of eternal life, which he purchased for us because he lived life perfectly. He fulfilled the law in every respect on our behalf. And that is the blessing that is given in what we call the covenant of works. All right? You're saved by works, right? As Dr. Renahan began a couple years ago in the Semper Reformanda Conference, he began, it got everyone's attention. He said, I want to start off by telling you, you're saved by works. And everyone thought, what's going on? He said, but they're not your own. They're the works of Jesus. And that's his robes that are put upon us. It's his perfect righteousness that we are clothed in, that we can stand upon. And dear friend, that is the blessing that is here. That is what you see here. You see this Lamb of God, this Lamb of God, who's teaching upon the Passover, this Lamb of God who will take upon himself the consequences of our sin, that passive obedience. And then you see him submitting himself to his parents here. This is the active obedience of Christ. And we see even in this small passage that we would just go by quickly, we see the fullness of what Christ did for his people. Jesus, the Passover Lamb that took upon himself the sin of the world, the sin of his people, and Jesus, the one who lived life perfectly in his active obedience, who purchased for his people eternal life. Oh, dear friends, the first step in that is that you would see your need of him, that you would see your need of Christ Jesus, that you would see your inadequacy before the Lord. You would see the reality of the wrath and curse of God that is over your head, and apart from him, that you would perish. You need to turn to Christ and trust in him. Believe upon Christ. Trust in his salvation. Trust in his goodness. Trust in his righteousness. For in that, there is salvation. There is goodness.